If you start by turning to Hebrews, chapter 11. And I know it's not Isaiah, but we'll come back to that. Hebrews chapter 11. Holy Spirit, through this unknown author, makes this statement in verse 6. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must first believe that he is. Second, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I want to do the best I can this morning to emphasize a couple of main issues. And if I can cement that at the beginning, maybe you won't forget by the time we get to the end, is I want you to remember something about God this morning. Now, let me help you understand this, the difficulty here. This is something that plays out in my life on a regular basis. I go home and sit in my chair, where my chair is, lean back, and after I get there, I think, I'm thirsty. So I get up, and I go to the kitchen. Halfway to the kitchen, my wife says, are you going to the kitchen? Yes. Would you give me an apple? Sure. Go in the kitchen, get an apple. Then I go, what did I want? What was I getting up for? The thought I had is that dementia will be a smooth transition for me. I can't remember. Do you ever forget? The point that Isaiah brings out in Isaiah chapter 17 was the northern tribe's problem. They had forgotten about the God they serve. And a result of that forgetfulness drove them into the hands of destruction because they forgot. And that's the point that Isaiah is going to make for us in Isaiah chapter 17. So I'll turn to Isaiah 17 to see about this God that Isaiah says Israel had forgotten. Now, this is not to say that the southern tribes didn't have their own set of problems. They certainly did. But they were a little different. There was some uniquenesses of the northern tribes. Certainly, the northern tribes did not have the same end result as the southern tribes did, as far as restoration back to Israel and so forth. And contrary to some religious beliefs, certain religious movements in America are not part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. The 10 tribes of the north found themselves in great difficulty. And much of the book of Isaiah, in fact, happens during the time that Ahaz was king in the southern tribes, Pekah was king in the northern tribes. And during those times, there were some, if you will, alliances made, and those alliances were made with the wrong people. Now, got to understand something. It's real easy for us to look back and say, boy, Israel sure messed up. All they had to do was trust God. That's all. Have you ever thought that's all? We live every day. Do you know the struggle we all have? Really? The struggle every one of us have in this room is trusting God. And say, well, not me. Oh, yeah, you too. Every single person in this room, that's your struggle, is trust God. We trust everything else. We trust our own efforts. We trust our friends. We trust our church. We trust everything. And we don't remember we're supposed to be trusting God. The northern tribes of Israel struggled, and Damascus was the capital of Syria. And Damascus plays a marginal role, I will say, in Israel's history. We know a few things about them, and just a few, so you'll have just an idea about some of the background. I love the fact that my guys back there fixed my thing here. So Abraham's servant was from Damascus. Now, then you don't hear anything else about Damascus until David comes in the scene, and David comes along, and he defeats them. Now, what was happening, David was going back to get some land from that was taken from him in battle. He went over to that land, and Damascus decided that, hey, good idea now. We could defeat Israel if we join with this other nation. So they joined with this other nation. That was a bad decision on their part because they lost 22,000 men in one day. So that was not a good alliance for them. But so there's very little. Then they had some battles off and on during the course of Israel's history. But the story we come to in Isaiah is this story right here. It's contained in the book of Kings and also in Isaiah chapter 7. And this is what was happening. I want you to get this picture. At this point in time, Israel in the north and Israel in the south, the northern and the southern kingdoms, were under threat. The threat was from the up-and-coming kingdom of Assyria. Assyria was threatening everybody because they were bent on world domination. And this world domination was taking place because they were going about and defeating nation after nation after nation after nation. No nation, humanly speaking, had the ability to stop the oncoming onslaught of Assyria. No country. If you measured their warfare abilities, you measured their armament, you measured their weaponry, you measured their strategic abilities, you measured everything that you could measure about a country, there was no country that had the ability to defeat the Assyrians. Nobody. Of course, they had forgotten something. Anybody know what they had forgotten? The outcome of wars is not always up to what you have on the plate, because I think somebody else is in charge. And so the southern tribes of Judah under Ahaz decided that they weren't going to trust the northern tribes, because the northern tribes under Pekah and Damascus under Rezin, those two kings gathered together and said, if we join together, we may be able to beat the Assyrians. It says, and we can surely beat the Assyrians if we join together and then we go convince Judah to join with us. That's all found in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz said, I don't think I can do that. So he doesn't join with them. So instead of joining with them, he goes to battle against them. Now this makes Damascus angry, needless to say. And so they then try to defeat the southern tribes, which they were not able to defeat. Which makes you wonder, if they couldn't defeat the southern tribes of Judah, how in the world are they going to beat the Assyrians? That's the scene of this prophecy. That's the background of what was going on during this time in Judah and the northern tribes. So they plotted evil. I want you to understand their plot of evil. Damascus decided, okay, since Judah will not fight with this, then we'll destroy Judah. Now, by destroying Judah, or at least their intent was to destroy Judah, their intent was, we're going to destroy the people of God. That's their intent. Because they don't really care about the people of God. Because to them, what difference does it make that your God is your God? Because for them, they had their God. Everyone has their God. So they saw no distinction in this. And the two things they did is they said, we're going to get rid of God's king. We're going to remove Ahaz, remove him from kingdom, and set up our own puppet ruler. And the second thing was, is they had no regard for the king's God either. Which, by the way, Ahaz didn't have a lot of regard for it as well, if you read on in chapter 7. But needless to say, that was the scene of this situation. So we come to this passage of Scripture, and what I want you to do in Isaiah chapter 17, if you'll look with me, we're going to go through this passage of Scripture just rather hurriedly, because there's a lot to cover here. At this point in time, the prophet takes up this burden against Damascus. The first three verses, if you will. He says, the burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. It'll be a ruinous heap. The cities, Aor, are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortresses also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. The first thing he wants to raise here is that there is coming a day, and I don't know when that day is. There's a lot of issues that people have done in prophecy to try to figure out when this day happened, which under which ruler, which kingdom, and so forth. It's really not important. So often people get so caught up in the function of the sequence of events in these books of prophecies that they forget the bigger picture is that God's going to take care of it in his own good time. Okay? And that's the key of the picture is God's going to take care of this. And God says, there's coming a day, and Damascus is going to be wiped out. And it'll be wiped out so much that it'll become a ruinous heap, a garbage dump. He says, Damascus is going to, God's going to come back, and God's going to clean house in Damascus and make it a garbage hump. And the inhabitants will be so low, there'll be so few inhabitants, that animals will roam free and have no fear of humans because animals will roam free because there's no one left. In other words, he's going to destroy Damascus. And I remember in all these prophecies so far through all of these kingdoms, how often God stresses the point that when God comes in and God cleans house, he's going to really clean house. Over and over and over again, he says, God's going to take and make and clean this up. He's going to take care of it. And their destruction is going to be complete. Over and over again. That was one of the themes of all of these burdens against all these nations. And so he says he's coming in here and he's going to make them a ruinous heap. He's going to take this country and wipe them out. But I want you to notice, he adds to that in verse 3, that there's fortresses, and these fortresses will also cease. And notice the next word is Ephraim. I've said this before. I'll try to get this in your brain. If you find the word Ephraim, Ephraim is one of the primary tribes of the northern confederacy of Israel, those 10 tribes. So oftentimes when he refers to Israel, he uses the word Ephraim. They're used synonymously. Okay? Now, Ephraim or Israel had an alliance. Who did they have an alliance with? Syria. The capital of Syria is Damascus. And so Israel had an alliance with Syria. Was that a good move on their part? Now, you can make a really, really good case politically that it was a good move. Because you say, well, I'm going to make an alliance with this nation to my north because I know when Assyria comes to defeat us, they have to come from the north. They have to go through Damascus first. And so I'll have Damascus as a buffer zone to help protect me from the onslaught of Assyria. You can make a good case politically to do this. It wasn't a good move because God says, don't make alliances with nations that don't believe in me. So they made this alliance. And so they make this alliance, and because of it, because they're of attachment to Damascus and Syria, the same thing that's going to happen to Damascus will happen to them. We all know of people who were at the wrong place at the wrong time, right? Or people who got in trouble. I remember once my mother came in, and you guys can appreciate this. There's four boys in our family, and we rarely were doing right, and except for myself. And I remember my mother came in, and my mother's habit was, is she worked, you know, a full-time job, and she was raising six kids all by herself. So when she started into, how to put this gently in a politically correct political way, when she started corporal punishment, do you understand? I don't have to paint the picture, do I? It still hurts just thinking about it. When she started with one, she just might as well go through the group. You know? Because you start, you might as well finish it up. And so she would just go right down through the group, and every one of us would get it. And she'd come to me, and she started into me, and I said, but I didn't do anything. And then, of course, she says, yeah, but you're with them who were. That didn't make any sense to me whatsoever. Still didn't make any sense to me. I was attached. My alliances were wrong alliances. I had made the wrong friends. And those wrong friends were leading me. Israel had made the wrong friend. And because they made the wrong friend, they were going to have the same result as their friend, Damascus. And one reason why is because, of course, they followed some of the points of this. And so we see in this passage of Scripture that there will be a total destruction because of this alliance. And then it starts in verse 4, and it goes through verse 9. And I want you to note in verse 4 through 9, three occurrences of the word in that day. Verse 4 has it. Everybody see that? Okay, and then two other times, in that day. Now, be careful here. Some, in eschatology, will say every time you see that in that day, it refers to one thing, and baloney. In that day refers to whatever the context says it refers to. We don't know what it refers to unless the context tells us. It just means at that point in time in history, God's going to do something. Now, notice what he says he's going to do. In that day, something's going to happen to Israel, and something's going to happen to Damascus. Verse 4, it says, in that day, the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh shall grow lean. And it shall be as when the harvesters gather the grain and reaps the heads with his arms, it shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. In other words, he says, during this time, in that day, when God sets in and makes things right and sets things up and sets things right for Damascus and Ephraim and so forth, that God's going to do something inside of them, and the glory of Israel, all that glory that, what, by the way, if I ask you this, what is the glory of Israel? What makes Israel different? If you read through the entire Old Testament and said, what is it about Israel that brings about the glory of God? What is their glory? Certainly it wasn't military power. It wasn't political power. What set Israel apart from all the other nations is the God of Israel. That was their glory. What had Israel of the north given up on? The God that gave them any glory. Everything that had brought them to the point they were in history was all resultant of the fact they had a relationship with God Almighty. That was it. And what they had done, in essence, had given up on that which made them glorious. Their glory is going to go down the tubes because they no longer celebrated the God of glory. And what's going to happen to Damascus will follow that as well. It seems that the first part of this verse talks about that within. The second part, where he talks about the harvesters, seems that not only will they be destroyed from the inside, but they'll also destroyed from the outside. God's going to send harvesters. And then many, many times in Scriptures, God uses a harvester to refer to someone who's coming from the outside and cleaning the house for him. Because God uses other nations to straighten out his people. He used Damascus, he used the Philistines, he used Moab, he used Babylon, he uses them over and over and over and over and over again. And my firm belief is he is still using other nations to do what he wants to get done. I'm always amazed about how powerful kings think they are, not realizing for the moment that they are puppets on a string, and the God, sovereign of the universe, pulls the strings wherever he wants to pull them. Yet they think they can do whatever they want. And I have no doubt that there are no things that happen to us either as individuals or as a nation or as a church that aren't under the control of the sovereign God of the universe. I'm sorry, maybe you didn't hear that. Everything is under the sovereign control of God. Everything. And all these nations thought they were in control. They lost the glory because they lost confidence in the God who was in control. And God's going to send harvesters, and these harvesters are going to come, and they are going to take over this situation. Notice he says in verse 6, though, interesting statement he makes here in verse 6. He says, it'll come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh shall grow lean, and he'll be as harvesters that harvest the grain and reaps the heads, and he who gathers the heads of the grain will be like this valley. Yet in verse 6, he says, the gleaning of the grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost boughs, 4 or 5 in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. Now, I'm not real positive what he's trying to say here. It seems to indicate to me that when God sends these harvesters and harvests this tree, that he's going to take everything out of the tree except for a few remaining olives up here. And it could be Isaiah's way, because you remember one of the things Isaiah does repeatedly in his book of all these prophecies about Israel is he says Israel's going to get its just rewards. God's going to come in and punish it. But always be reminded that God is a God of promises, and God will always have a remnant that he'll take care of. That's been a constant theme through every one of these prophecies. That yes, God's going to destroy. Yes. Is God going to punish Israel? Yes. Is God even going to destroy or punish Judah? Yes, he will. Will we be taken to captivity? Absolutely. But God says that there will always be a remnant. And I think even in the harvest, there's a remnant. And I think that's the point he's trying to make in this passage of Scripture. So even in this ultimate destruction of Damascus and Israel, God will still gather a remnant. Then he comes to verse 7. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense offerings. In other words, in that day, not only will destruction take place, what else will take place? Now, I don't know what you want to call this. We used to call it revival. Remember those days of revivals? How many remember the days of revival meetings? How many remember the revival meetings that lasted for 2 weeks? Remember the two-week revival meetings? 2 weeks, can you imagine getting people to come out on night after night, 5-6 days a week, every night for 2 solid weeks? You can't even get them to come to Sunday night services anymore, much less a revival meeting. That was revival meetings. Now, I don't know if those were revival meetings or not, but that's what we had. This is a revival. He says, not only will God come in and destroy Damascus and destroy the Syria, and the glory of Israel and the glory of Damascus will wane because of this, he says God's also going to do a work in the heart and life of individuals. And what will these individuals see and know? Look what it says. Who are they going to begin trusting? Look what this says. In this day, in that day, a man's going to do what? Look to his Maker. Now, this is important because what were they looking to before? Look what it says. The things that their fingers, their hands have what? Made. Can you imagine? And I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. Is this real bread? Oh, it is. All right. Anybody have a knife? I could carve out an image this morning on this hard piece of bread here. And then we could all worship it. We could bow down to it, right? And worship this bread. Say, well, that's really, really silly, isn't it? Is it? How silly is that? How foolish to think that somehow something I can actually hold in my hands and that I can actually carve out, whether it's out of bread or gold or wood, would somehow be deity. What kind of deity is it that I can hold in my hand? What kind of deity is it that can't get from point A to point B unless I carry it? What kind of deity is it that I can talk to but never talks back to me? What kind of deity is it that has no means of communication whatsoever? None, and can't tell you. That's a deity I control. That's all an idol is. An idol is a workmanship of who? Of me. An idol says, I trust in me, not in God. Because, get this, I cannot carry God in a piece of bread. I cannot tell God what to do. I can't tell God what he should say. I can't tell God what he can and cannot do in my life. I can't do that. Why? Anybody know why? Because he's God. Just like a kid, I watch people at the mall. Don't you love to watch kids, especially this time of year? I was in Wegmans, and I was waiting there for some medicine. And I was standing there waiting, and this lady walked past, and she had these two little boys in tow. And she was walking past, and one of the boys reached for a magazine or a book. I think it was a children's book or something. And she stopped the boy, said, remember we had this discussion. Now, this is what she's saying. Kid must have been four. We had this discussion in the car. I said, we're going to go through the store quickly. You wouldn't touch anything, say anything, or see anything. And we're going to go through the store because we had things to do. And she went on for a long, long period of time. And she was telling all about this. And I'm standing there and I'm listening to this. And another mother's walking up, going up, and she's listening to it as well. And when she gets all done with this whole long dialogue, then they leave the aisle. And I said, good luck to her. They get her nothing she was saying. As if you can control a four-year-old. And tell a kid you can't see anything. How many four-year-olds can't see anything? Four-year-olds see everything, right? And then when they come five, then they touch everything. And if they're two, they taste everything. That's why bathrooms are bad places for two-year-olds, okay? Israel was in a situation where they thought they had control of their lives because they can control their gods. And when they controlled their gods, they thought they controlled their future. But what did they actually control? Nothing. He says there will be a revival because someone at that point in time will no longer look to his images. What will he look to? He'll look to his maker. That's why it is so important for us as Christians today to stand for the belief that God is the creator of the worlds. Is because that creator of the worlds is the God whom we serve. An attack upon the creation of this world by that God is attack on the God of our character that we believe in. He says, they will come that day and look to their maker. And it says their eyes will have what? Respect to who? The Holy One of Israel. Because that's where their hope lies. Now, I don't know if this is a reference to a future event when everyone will recognize it. I do think it's interesting that the way he puts this, excuse me, is that that it's not just Israel, but men will see this. The man will look to his maker and his eyes will have respect. He'll no longer look to the altars. I don't know. Or if this is just a picture of an individual making that decision, because Isaiah has done all through his book, he says, even though the nation may go in this direction, understand, God still has hope for individuals. Or this is a reference to the future day when many, many people will go off to destruction, but there will always be somebody who will see God, who he is, and worship the God of heaven, the God who is the creator, and worship him and have respect to him. I don't know. I do know this, according to Paul's word to us in Philippians, that there's coming a day everyone will recognize that to be true. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will happen one day. But they have respect unto this God. And his eyes look toward him. Now they go a little further. Look at verse 9. The third of the in that day. It says, in that day his strong cities will be forsaken. The uppermost branches will be brought to bear, and nothing will be left of the children of Israel, and there will be total desolation. The desolation of Damascus and Israel will be complete. Now, I want you to get verse 10 here, because this is where I want to camp. Why? This is the key. Why? Look at verse 10 and see what verse 10 says. And I know it hasn't been working exactly like I wanted, but I hope you get this picture. First reason why? Because you have forgotten what? Now, I know I'm no scholar in this. I'm not claiming any kind of extra scholarship here, but in the translation of this, I really like the King James, New King James, where it translates this. It says, God of your salvation. Everybody see that? God of your salvation. Some of the newer translations say other things like, God, you're, some other kind of phrase about God being a salvation that talks about it, gives the impression that God does this. The point of the verse in the idiom of Hebrew, I believe, is to say that this is not what he does, this is who he is. Now, there's a difference between those two. If I wanted to emphasize what a person does, I could say, well, this is the things he does. If I say this is who he is, and if this is who he is, then what does he do because this is who he is? You understand the difference? If I said to someone, oh, look, this person saved this person. Oh, that's great. Are they there always to save them, or they just happen to be there at that point in time? Person falls in a river and is drowning, someone jumps in and saves him. Now, is that person a savior? Well, he was a savior at that point in time. But he's not going to walk with him the rest of his life saving him. What did God do for Israel? Can you find any examples in the scripture where God saved Israel? Lots of times. Over and over and over again. Why? Because what is God's character? God saves. God saves. They forgot that God was their Savior. They forgot the God they served saves. That's who He is. They had forgotten that. Because they had forgotten that, they went to Damascus for help. When Damascus came and wanted to make alliance with them, they should have turned to Damascus and said, we don't need an alliance with you because we already have an alliance with the God who saves. Why would we need alliance with you? Because we believe in the character of the God we serve. He's the God who saves. He always saves. Because that's why God saves. If you look at yourself, I think Vince mentioned that in one of the songs. We're talking about why God saves us. And we say, well, most often when we talk about God saving us, we say God saved us because He loved us. Okay, and I don't deny that God saved us because He loved us, but the primary reason God saved us is not because He loved us. The primary reason God saved us is because that's what God does. He's a God who saves. That's the kind of God He is. That's His character. That's the core of who He is. Israel had forgotten it. And we say, oh, well, how horrible that they could have forgotten it. How many of you have ever been through a situation that's very, very difficult, and you prayed and said, God, you need to intervene. This is really a mess, and I don't know what I'm going to do about it. And God miraculously intervenes and does something wonderful for you, and you go, wow, thank you, God. How many have ever been through that? Anybody ever been through that before? Then how many, after you've been through something like that, later on, maybe you know a long time later, like 10 minutes, something else happens and you forgot what God had just done? How many have ever forgotten? I know people who go through a major crisis in their life and maybe a sickness or a financial setback or something of that nature, or a car breaking down or some disaster, and they say, we need to trust God, and they're real frantic and fearful, and then God intervenes and does a marvelous thing for them, and they'll say, well, isn't God good? And then the next week go through the same thing all over again, and then right back, they're back where they were before, saying, where's God? We complain about Israel and not realizing that so often we walk in those same shoes. We act the same way. Now, we don't have a prophet writing it down. Wouldn't you hate to have a prophet write down your life? Truthfully write down your life. Not the kind of biographies or autobiographies we see on print today. Because those biographers and autobiographers have one intent, and that's one intent only, that's to promote themselves. The biographies of Scripture promote the truth. Big difference, is it not? They forgot God's character that He saves, but that's not all. He goes on to say, not only have you forgotten that He's the God of your salvation, you're also not been mindful, your mind's not been fixed on what? The rock. The rock. The psalmist uses the rock as an analogy continuously about God. The rock pictures something in Scripture over and over again. Stability. Steadfastness. Unchanging. In theology, we call it immutable. I mean, God's the same. If I pray to God, guess which God I pray to? Same God I prayed to yesterday. Same God that Isaiah prayed to, or Isaac prayed to, or Abraham prayed to, or Peter or Paul. Same God. God doesn't change. I know when I go to God, God's not going to be fickled. God's not going to change his mind. He's not going to look at you and say, wow, you blew it today, so therefore I'm not going to help you. God already has a plan. And that God who never changes is the God that he says Israel should go to. If Israel could go to God and get deliverance during all those occasions in the book of Judges, why wouldn't God deliver them now? Because it's God who doesn't change. They had forgotten. They had forgotten this rock, the God of this universe, this God who is a stronghold. Well, we won't take a lot of time, but he says what you've done instead is you've planted plants, you sent out these seedlings, and you tried to make it work by sending out plants. In other words, he's bringing a comparison between you could have trusted in God, instead you tried to trust in plants. The plants come to naught. God is the God of salvation. He's the God who's the rock. And so he comes to verse 12 through 14. Just real quickly, let's look at these verses. He says, and it seems to me that he broadens his view to the world in large, not just to Damascus and to Ephraim. He says, the nations will come together and they'll rush like a rushing of many waters. Yet it says, but God will rebuke them and they will flee away. And they'll be like chaff, and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before a whirlwind. Then behold, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and a lot of those who rob us. Now, I know we live in the Northeast, and I know there's no near beach. And that thing up by the lake, that's not a beach. And I know I've talked to people, you want to go up to Hamlin Beach? That's not a beach, guys. I'm sorry. That's a body of water with a little dirt in front of it. Okay? A beach is an expanse of sand, and there's things called, you know what a wave is? You know, a wave? And that's not a wave, by the way. That's a ripple. Okay? And how many have been to the ocean? You know what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about the Atlantic. Atlantic's not an ocean. That's a facsimile thereof. Been to the Pacific Ocean. That's an ocean. You guys are right? All right. You go out there and there's waves. I mean, they're waves. And you can actually body surf in those waves. Try to body surf in Lake Ontario. You know? Maybe in the winter, on the ice, you could do it, but waves, and they're loud. And if you go to places like Hawaii or Australia when it's the wintertime and you see the huge waves of 20 and 30 feet high, the sound is deafening. It's scary. It's so massive. These nations will rise up against God's people, and he says they'll make the sound of many waters. They're awesome, terrifying. And yet he says, God says, hold on, you're nothing. He says, when he stands before them, they'll be like the chaff that just blows away. No matter how noisy they are, how much noise they make, how much of a fanfare they are, no matter how much power they think they have, they're nothing compared to the God of the universe. He says they're like chaff with a tornado. Have you been in the tornado? Tornadoes are not fun experiences. They're a little terrifying. My wife and I first got married. We moved to Springfield, Missouri. And I was such a wonderful, loving husband. We moved into a trailer park. And we were broke, no money. And was it my mother that got us a TV? Was it my mom? I think it was. I think my mom bought us a little TV, a little black and white TV, and that way she could sit at home while I was at school or at work and watch the TV with the big T at the bottom of the screen. As a tornado had been spotted. So she was sitting in that wonderful little trailer, all secure. It's one of those things, run to the basement. There's no basement in a trailer. It wasn't tied down. Why tie it down? Because a tornado hit that, it would just take everything with it. I love my wife. Tornado. What good can chaff do with a tornado? In other words, they'll stand in opposition to the God of the universe, and the God of the universe will toss them like nothing. People think they're so powerful and so arrogant, and they can do whatever they want to do, not realizing there's a God who has all power and can do all things. That's the God of the universe. Israel had forgotten. We live in fear. We live in anxiety. We live in failure. We live defeated because we have forgotten He's the God who saves. We have forgotten He's the God with the power. He's the rock. We forget that. We sit back and see people say, well, why don't you do this and that? And our favorite word in the Christian circle is, I can't. I can't. As if anything is too hard for God. But we have forgotten. The God we serve, nothing is too hard for that God. Israel was afraid of Assyria. They were afraid of Babylon. They should have been afraid of God. We lose. We fail. We get discouraged. We get under stress because we forget about the God of the universe. They forgot who He was and what He was capable of doing, who He is, and that He's able to save. The reason why we fail as Christians today is no different than why Israel failed then. We live our lives as if God didn't really matter. He has no bearing. He has no practical application Monday through Friday. The only time we think about God is on Sunday. And we never give any contemplation whatsoever that the God of the universe is in control or that He needs to be trusted. Christianity is not a weekend thing, is it? Isn't a Christianity a 7-day a week, 24-hour experience? Isn't that what Christianity is? Israel had forgotten and will be destroyed as a result of it. Thank God, individuals in Israel could be saved. The choice is ours. Each individual has to make that choice. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We're so grateful that You allowed Isaiah to pen these words for us from hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, so that we can see into the life of people just like us, who face battles just like us, face fears just like us, temptations like us, hardships like us, and so often fail just like us. But we're grateful that the God of salvation, who is our rock, provides victory for some. And God, we can join with those in Israel who won the victory. And Lord, we can win that same victory if we would choose not to forget, that we remind ourselves that You're the God who never changes, You're the God who saves, You're the God who provides security, provides hope, provides joy. Heavenly Father, we pray that each and every person in this room would make that decision this day, that God would make a difference in their life. Every day, not just on the weekends. We pray that You would be glorified and You would be honored in all of our lives this day. In Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen.